Will be taken from Hebrews chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the effulgence of his glory, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they.
The book of Hebrews might very well be referred to as a divine commentary on the book of Leviticus. Often when we study from the book of Leviticus, we somewhat get bogged down in the responsibilities of the priesthood and the intricacies that pertain to their work. But the book of Hebrews shows us just how much better we have it than what those characters or what those under the Old Testament system did. In the book of Hebrews, we've noted in our verse-by-verse study of the book that the word better occurs 13 times in 12 different verses, indicating that better is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It helps us to see that what they had under that Old Testament system, with all of its ceremonies, ritualism, and so forth, is superseded by Christ, our High Priest. The primary object of the author of this epistle is to help these brethren to understand that if they leave what they have espoused in Christ and go back to those things that characterized the law, then they give up everything. Now, someone has said, and we've discussed it in our Sunday morning Bible class as we have been discussing the book of Romans, and again in our Wednesday night Bible class as we have studied the book, or are studying the book of Galatians. Why would Judaizing teachers want to persuade those who were of Hebrew background, who had become Christians, to return to the practices of the law? And we've speculated on a number of reasons, and perhaps because it was a religion that was 1,500 years old might play into that. Because it characterized the traditions of their fathers that they had been used to all of their lives. Perhaps because of intense persecution imposed upon them because they've left the practices of Judaism in order to become Christians. But all these reasons aside, we want to notice in the book of Hebrews that these Christians needed encouragement. They needed to know what they have in Christ and how far superior it is to what they had under that Old Testament system. I want to boil our thoughts down basically to these first four verses. And in particular, if you'll notice in verse 2 and in verse 3, that Jesus Christ is identified as prophet, priest, and king. And you say, well, Mick, we've talked about that before in our study of the book of Hebrews. Well, that's all right. This is one of my favorite lessons I like to talk about. Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Because it is so imperative that we understand that. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 2, it tells us that God hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. The very fact that God speaks to man ought to be a marvel to us. We certainly not learn that he has spoken to man since the beginning. But he has spoken, according to this text, in divers portions and in divers manners. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this passage affirms that God has spoken. But this text tells us that he has spoken unto us in his Son. In verse 3, he tells us that God, or that Jesus, had made purification of sins. We're going to see that this cast him in the role of being a priest. A priest has the responsibility of making purification of sins, and we'll see how and why Jesus did that. But in chapter 1 and verse 3, it also tells us that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, he became a king.
this text becomes so imperative to the ears of these Hebrews to again see that that Old Testament system, even if it was in force, even if they began to recognize the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, it would never do what it once did in comparison to Jesus. As He is God's spokesman, He is our high priest, and He is our king. But let us understand, what is a prophet? Sometimes when we use the word prophet, we think of one who is a foreteller, and that's part of the definition, but it's certainly not all of it. One who is a foreteller would be more accurate definition of what a prophet is. If you'll turn in your Old Testament to the book of Exodus, you'll learn there in Exodus chapter 4 that when Moses is instructed to go down into Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses begins to make excuse. And in the fourth chapter and in verse 17, one of the excuses that he has offered, well, verse 10 beginning, is, "I am not an eloquent man." He said, "Therefore, or heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Well, Moses said, "I can't talk very good. And so because I'm not eloquent, I can't go." But God said in verse 16, speaking concerning Aaron, it says, "And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And it shall come to pass that he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God." When Moses said, "I don't talk too good, send somebody else," God said, "I'm sending you, but I'm sending your brother Aaron because he can speak for you." But what does that mean? As we turn back to, or over to the seventh chapter of the book of Exodus, it says, beginning at verse 1, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, See, I have made thee as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." These two verses put together help us to understand what a prophet is. Aaron would be the spokesman for Moses. But Aaron, according to this text, shall be thy prophet. Well, what is a prophet? A prophet, then, is a spokesman, one who becomes the mouthpiece for somebody else. Now, God spoke unto man. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20, the text tells us, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." The things that these men foretold and were foretellers of came from God by revelation of the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God as it was given unto them by the Holy Spirit. That helps us to see what a prophet is. A prophet speaks for someone else. Now this text in Hebrews 1 goes on to tell us that God spoke unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners. He spoke in different amounts. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 10, Peter says, "Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you, did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look unto." Those Old Testament prophets were given bits and pieces. I'm not convinced that any one of those Old Testament prophets saw the whole picture of redemption as God ultimately made it known unto these New Testament apostles and prophets. Much like if you would look down the tube of a roll of paper towels, you don't see the things that are surrounding. What you see is that which is focused on through the tube. These Old Testament prophets saw just bits and pieces of the revelation of God. And according to what the Apostle Peter writes, the things that they wrote for your benefit. Even those prophets, even angels desired to look into these things. but God spoke in divers portions, bits and pieces. But he also spoke in divers manners. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah received a vision. And the vision that was given to Isaiah was to be written down. God revealed things by the vision. And of course, we know that in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph saw or dreamed dreams. You remember the dreams of the sheaves bowing down to each other and the stars bowing down to one star? And how that the brothers properly understood that Joseph was trying to tell them that they were going to be bowing down to him, which ultimately they did. And you remember also the butler and the baker who in prison had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams. The dreams meant something. And then Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream. What we are seeing is how that God communicated through the means of dreams. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God began to speak unto Samuel regarding his responsibility as one of the judges, the first of the judges, how that God would communicate things then through Samuel. And you remember how discouraged that Elijah was as he had cried out against the altar of Baal and had cast down those who were the prophets of Baal. And how that old wicked Jezebel said that by this time tomorrow your life will be like one of them. And you remember how that Elijah the prophet hid himself in a cave. And God began to speak to Elijah, not by an earthquake, not by other means, but by a still small voice. God spoke unto Elijah. Different means, different amounts, but God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. Now, when we identify Jesus as a prophet, we see that Jesus is God's spokesman unto man. Well, that ought not surprise us. That was certainly what Moses prophesied. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, reading beginning in verse 18, the text tells us, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That is, he would be responsible. He would be held accountable. Judgment would be imposed upon him for the things that he said. Now, the very fact that Moses prophesied concerning the coming of a prophet that one must listen unto. I'm persuaded that these New Testament Jews, the leaders of the Jews, at least understood the significance of what Moses said regarding the coming of a particular prophet. When John began to preach, who is the Old Testament Elijah in the book of Malachi, but when we see that John began to preach, the question was asked in verse 19, who art thou? You see that there? And then in verse 20, he confessed and denied not, he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then art thou, Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Now look carefully. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. Why do these leaders of the Jews ask John, art thou the prophet? If they didn't understand something specific about what Moses said regarding the coming of a particular prophet that they must listen to. Moses prophesied of the coming of the prophet. John was mistakenly identified, or at least asked, are you the prophet? John said, no, that's not me. But John later identifies the prophet in this text of chapter 1 as the Lamb of God. And what must we do? Moses said, you must listen. If you don't listen, it will be required of thee. Well, as we see this Old Testament text quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, there is no doubt who Moses was speaking of. In Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, Peter said, Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. Well, we read that in Deuteronomy 18. He said, to him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you, and it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Who is it that the Apostle Peter is talking about? Who is it that he is identifying with this Old Testament prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Well, if you go back and begin Peter's sermon in verse 12, Peter is identifying Jesus of Nazareth. He begins to identify these people, verse 12, ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this man? The man that they had healed that had been laid at the gate called Beautiful. The man who had been asking for alms. He said, or why fasten ye your eyes on us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. As he continues in this text, he said, this is the one. This is that prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now Matthew, the 17th chapter, those of you who are in our authority class will recognize this text. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, you remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John upon the mount, and there he was transfigured. Moses and the Old Testament prophet Elijah appeared there on the mount with Jesus. And Peter spoke and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as he finished speaking, a voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, who does God speak by? Does God speak unto us by Moses and by the prophets? No. He speaks unto us by his Son, by the prophet that Moses had prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now when Jesus began to communicate, he spoke with authority. Authority that was most impressive to those that heard him, even those who had been sent by the Jewish court to arrest him. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the multitudes murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Now these officers, the soldiers of the court, they go to arrest Jesus. Now one of the things that they do is they listen to him speak. And in verse 39 it says, but this spake he of the Spirit which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude therefore, when they heard these words, said, this is of a truth the prophet. Now that makes you wonder, what prophet? Could it be the prophet that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy 18? Certainly so. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, what doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that the Christ cometh of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did ye not bring him? And the officers answered, never man spake or so spake. The Pharisees therefore answered them, are ye also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him, or the Pharisees? But this multitude that knoweth not the law are accursed. What's the problem here? Well, these recognize the authority with which Jesus spoke. No man ever spoke like this man spoke. Others declared, this surely is the prophet, the one that Moses spoke about. Christ. is the prophet. He communicates to us. He speaks to us through the apostles. In Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 40, Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 40, Jesus said, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." The apostles then were to be his spokesman. Jesus said, "Whoever receives you, they receive me, and they receive my Father." The other side of that coin is identified in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus said, "He that rejects you rejects me, and he that rejects me rejects him that sent me." God speaks through His Son. His Son speaks through the New Testament apostles and prophets. The apostle writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3 tells us that God had given him something by revelation of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3 he says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." What's Paul affirming? Here is a message that was given to me, and New Testament apostles and prophets have made that known, even unto the Gentiles. And so Paul has the privilege, in verse 8, of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. God speaks through His Son. His Son speaks through the New Testament apostles and prophets. In fact, the apostle writing to those in Corinth affirmed that the New Testament apostles are ambassadors of Christ. In verse 18, Paul writes, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." Paul said, "We're ambassadors." Well, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who speaks on behalf of another. When the United States sends an ambassador to another country, is that ambassador authorized to just say anything he wants to say and make whatever deals he wants to make? Well, no. The ambassador is authorized to speak on behalf of this country. He can't just say what he wants to. He speaks on behalf of another. And so it is with the New Testament apostles and prophets. They are ambassadors. In our study in the Sunday morning Bible class, and again, let me put a plug in for our Bible classes. As we're studying from the book of Romans, we learn that God is not speaking today through the Old Testament prophets. He's not speaking through the Old Testament law. There were those who sought to be made righteous by that Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul identifies in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, that they are not made righteous by that system. They seek to be justified by themselves. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, Paul said. You see, that Old Testament system would not make them righteous. But the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel will. God speaks to us today through the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Aren't we impressed with Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 2, where the text tells us that God hath in the end of these days, number one, spoken. He speaks to us. But number two, He has spoken unto us in His Son. Jesus is prophet. But notice further, a prophet's responsibility is to speak the will of God unto the people. But a priest, his responsibility is to speak on behalf of the people unto God. And we see an elaborate context throughout the book of Leviticus, quite detailed if you care to read all of that book, regarding the responsibilities, the sacrifices, the clothing, the offerings, everything that pertained to that priesthood in vivid detail. But just to abbreviate, we might note that a priest offers sacrifices. As he speaks on behalf of the people, he offers sacrifices. We know in the book of Leviticus, a peculiar priesthood was identified. The tribe of Levi was to be the priestly tribe. As we talk about Christ being priest, that becomes an interlocking theme in the book of Hebrews. There is a better priesthood. If you'll turn to the fourth chapter, or the third chapter rather, to begin, in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1, the writer tells us, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus." The writer just simply identifies Jesus as high priest and calls upon these to consider that. Well, what does that mean? In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." What is this telling us? He is a high priest. But he is a high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for sins. That is, to make an offering for sin. Well, what makes him a better high priest? Well, the fact is, he tells us, that he has suffered being tempted. And because he has been tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. He is a high priest. Look further, if you will, in the 8th chapter and in verse 3. The writer continues, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also has somewhat to offer." That's the nature of the priesthood, to offer sacrifices. Now, if Jesus is to be a priest at all, it necessitates that he offer a sacrifice. That's what priests do. If he is to serve in that capacity, he must offer something. But what does he offer? In the Hebrew letter, in the 9th chapter, if you'll turn the page and read with me beginning in verse 11, it tells us, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet." What did he offer? The text tells us that he offered a sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice one time, but what did he offer? In verse 14 of this text, it tells us, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Again, we see one offering. But what did he offer? Well, turn back to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, reading beginning at verse 23, it says, "By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. And they indeed have been made priests, many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." Now, how many times have we noticed that he offered one sacrifice? It wasn't necessary for him to offer multiple sacrifices because he offered the supreme sacrifice. He offered himself. Now, as he offered himself, this text emphasizes that it was not necessary for the priesthood to change. He offered one sacrifice for all time. Now, my understanding is that there were about 67 different high priests from the beginning of the Levitical priesthood to the coming of Christ. That's a lot of priests. And if you add to that the time to the destruction of Jerusalem, now the number increases to 81 from the beginning of the establishment of the priesthood till the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Why were there so many priests? Well, the answer is obvious. They died. And when they died, it was necessary for another man to become priest. And when he died, it was necessary for another. And these priests offered the same sacrifices over and over and over again. But Jesus established one priesthood, one sacrifice for all time. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." One sacrifice for all time when he offered himself. Now the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 14, "Having then a great high priest." That word "having" is very important for us to understand. It indicates not that they had, but they presently have such a high priest. That's important to our study in just a little bit. They presently have such a high priest, one that hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points, or one that hath been in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. One high priest, acquainted with the griefs, the temptations that you endure. One that hath been tempted in all points like as we are. One through whom God is approachable. In verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." What a high priest! Offered one sacrifice for all time through which all can draw nigh unto God. That's impressive. We can approach God through Him. Aren't we impressed with what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3? "When He had made purification of sins." How did you do it? He offered a sacrifice. He offered Himself. Sufficient for all time, one sacrifice by which we can all draw near unto God. But the text also tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3, that when He had made purification of sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. A prophet speaks for God unto the people. A priest speaks for the people unto God. But a king doesn't function in either one of those capacities. A prophet doesn't function in the capacity of a priest. A priest doesn't function in the capacity of a prophet or a king. We see examples where that got them in trouble. For example, when we think of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Though he was king, he attempted to serve in the capacity of a priest, and he became a leper and died a leper. You see, that don't work. But Jesus is not only a prophet, He is a priest, and He is also a king. Now, as a prophet speaks, and as a priest offers sacrifices to speak to God on behalf of the people, a king rules. Now we could cite a whole bunch of passages that would help us to see this point, but let's just look at one. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15, the wisdom writer said, "The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the perverse mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound knowledge. I am understanding. I have might. By me, kings reign." That's what kings do. They rule. They reign. And Jesus serves in the capacity of being a king. In fact, Revelation chapter 19 tells us that He is King of kings, Lord of lords. That puts Him up at the top, you see. He is king. Now, as the angel speaks unto Mary, in Luke, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be.
And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Kings reign. Kings have a kingdom. The angel is telling Mary that the one whom she would bear would be a king, and he would be seated on the throne of his father David. Now the interesting thing about that is that that was what David was told by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, but you don't see that on the chart. So we're going to get that with this next point. But concerning the nature of Jesus' kingdom, when he was arrested and stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, Are you a king? And Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. Now that raises the question, then what would be the nature of the kingdom that the angel was telling Mary about that Jesus would sit upon? Jesus said it's not going to be, or that Jesus would reign over. It's not going to be a physical kingdom. It's not going to be like it was during the days of David and Solomon. Not that kind of kingdom, not a kingdom that is any kind of threat to the kingdom of Pilate, not any threat to the Roman Empire. It was not going to be that kind of kingdom. But you see, the kingdom of Christ was indeed prophesied, as the angel quotes from that Old Testament prophecy that was made by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. If you would please turn to that text, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. He said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever, and thy throne shall be established forever. But David is being told about the authority of his throne. It would be established. The throne of David. As we proceed on in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 13, Daniel saw in the night visions. It says, And behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? As Nathan told David, the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. This passage says that this kingdom would be given by the Ancient of Days unto the Son of Man when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Now when is that? When was Jesus given a kingdom? When was he exalted to be king? Well, when he ascended. When he ascended to the right hand of God. And we're going to look at just some of these, but I want you to look first of all in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, read beginning in verse 29. After Peter has convicted these Jews as to who Jesus is, he begins to tie this up by explaining the prophecy of David. That David was talking about the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter affirms this Jesus was raised from the dead, and we are all witnesses of that. And then in verse 36, his conclusion, Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, who? This Jesus whom ye crucified. When was Jesus made both Lord and Christ? Look at verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Well, when was Jesus at the right hand of God? When he ascended. And when he ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God. As the Apostle Paul is establishing the power of God in the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, he makes mention of this very thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believed, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." That's a great deal of power, isn't it? But when did he receive it? When he was raised from the dead. When he's made to sit at the right hand of God. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer is affirming? He was made king when he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there's another significant point that I want us to see just here that's related to the priesthood of Christ. There are those who deny that Jesus is king. You ever talk to somebody like that? Say, "Oh no, he's not king. He's king in prospect." That's an interesting expression. Heard it many times. He's not king now. He's king in prospect. He's one day going to be king. At his second coming, some say, his kingdom is going to be established on the earth, and he's going to rule over some for 1,000 years. Now hold that thought. You remember when Daniel said in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that of his kingdom there shall be no end? Some say, yeah, but 1,000 years, it'll be an earthly kingdom. No, no. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. When would he receive it? When he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. When did he receive it? Paul said, when he was seated at the right hand of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 beginning. But what function would he serve as king? Turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. In verse 12, the Old Testament prophet says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." Well, who did that? Who would sit and rule upon his throne? Well, Jesus would. But what else would he do? It says, "And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Is it any marvel then that as the Hebrew writer describes the priesthood of Christ, he said that he would be priest after the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek is identified as king of Salem. He was king and priest. If Christ, according to this text, would be priest upon his throne. You see, if you deny that he's king, what else have you denied? You've also denied that he's priest, because he would be priest sitting on his throne. Now the Apostle Peter declared that he is sitting. He is raised to the right hand of God. Paul affirms he is sitting, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, what does that tell us? He's sitting with the authority of a king. And as king, he serves in the capacity of a priest. Now, aren't you glad that the Hebrew writer identifies that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high? He's a king. Now, why is that so important to us? Well, since Christ, as a prophet, speaks through the gospel, then we're obligated to hear, believe, and obey the gospel. Why do you suppose that the Apostle Peter was so adamant that these Jews had crucified the Christ? To prompt the question, "What shall we do?" And he instructed them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Luke's account of the instruction unto the apostles, in chapter 24 and verse 44 beginning, Jesus told them that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. That is, as a prophet, as the prophet, the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached. Now, what must we do? We must hear it. How many of us have taught our little ones that the wise man who built his house upon the rock is the man who heard the words of Jesus and obeyed it?
When the rains came and the floods descended, it stood firm because it was built upon the rock. But Jesus said, whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them not is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And you're well familiar with that. So Jesus, as prophet, speaks through the gospel. That's why, beloved, it's so important that we appeal to people to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to obey God's prophet, Jesus the Christ. Why is this so important? Well, since Christ is priest offering His blood, it behooves us to benefit from that sacrifice. Now, if you want to enjoy the forgiveness of sins, you must in some way come in contact with or benefit from the blood of Christ. How do you do that? In Romans chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 3, Paul writes, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." What provides for us newness of life? The sacrifice of Christ. Our sins can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. When is that accomplished? When we are baptized into His death, the writer says, we are raised to walk a new life. What provides us a new life? Forgiveness of sins. Through the sacrifice that our high priest has made for us, the blood of Christ. Now, isn't that simple? One more step. Why is that so important to us? You see, since Christ as King rules, and He rules over His kingdom, then it would behoove us to learn how to get into the kingdom. You want to be a part of that. But what is the kingdom? The kingdom, beloved, is the church. When the Old Testament writer talked about the kingdom being established forever, those Hebrews in the 12th chapter were becoming a part of such a kingdom. When they obeyed the gospel, when they were a part of the church. You see, in Acts chapter 2, those who obeyed the gospel, the Lord added them to the church. Those Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, were becoming a part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The kingdom that Daniel had prophesied about in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. Well, how do you get to be a part of that? We see the importance now of the gospel. The gospel revealed through Christ as God's prophet, recorded by the New Testament apostles and prophets, is the message by which we are called. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now those who obey it, what happens to them? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we learn that they are translated out of the kingdom of darkness. What kingdom is that? Who rules over that? Well, Satan does. Satan rules over the kingdom of darkness. But through our obedience to the gospel, we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, you see, if you're a part of the kingdom, then Christ rules over His kingdom as King. Now, isn't that important to us? He's King of His kingdom. You've become a part of something that can never be destroyed. Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Well, what if you won't listen to Him as a prophet? In John the 6th chapter, Jesus is speaking to an audience that has come to be fed. And He appeals to them to be fed upon the word that He gives them. And they turn and walk no more with Him. And Jesus said even to the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You see, if you reject God's prophet, you reject the words of eternal life. If you reject the words of God's prophet, there's not going to be any other message by which you may be saved. You must obey the gospel. But what if you reject Him and His sacrifice? The question legitimately has to be asked, how can you be cleansed?
in Hebrews the 10th chapter. Hebrews the 10th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 26, the writer says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Time and time again, we've noted that the Hebrew writer affirms that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. Now, if you reject that sacrifice, there's not going to be another one. One sacrifice. Not going to be another. Well, what if you repudiate His kingship, His authority? Where do you find hope? You see, in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 18, the text tells us that He is the living one. He said, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." As King of His kingdom, He holds in His hand the hope that you have. Why? He was raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand. And as He was raised from the dead, declared to be King, He has authority. Authority over death and authority over Hades. Now again, where do you find any hope if you deny that He's King? There's not any. Be thankful to God, as the Hebrew writer affirms in chapter 1 and in verse 1 beginning, that God in old time, He spoke unto the fathers in divers portions and in divers manners, but He hath at the end of these days spoken unto us through His Son, prophet, through whom He made purification of sins, priest. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, King. You want to go back to that Old Testament system? Have at it. You'll be lost. Now that's what the writer is telling them. You see, one cannot be saved without hearing and obeying the gospel of Christ, being washed by the blood of the Lamb, becoming a member of the Lord's church, His kingdom. Because Christ is prophet, He's priest, and He's King, and be ye thankful. Maybe I'm talking to some in the audience this evening who are not Christians. You've not recognized His authority as God's spokesman, benefited from the sacrifice that He made, being a part of His kingdom. But you can tonight. Would you hear the message? You have. Would you submit your will to it? That's the question to you. Would you repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ to appropriate the benefits of His blood to you that your sin might be washed away? Perhaps you've done that tonight, or done that, and tonight you are not faithful. You know that. You have the opportunity to do something about it. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you. Make it known, but come into the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Has thine affection been held to the cross? Is thine heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thine heart right with God? Is thine heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
list for those who didn't have the opportunity this morning, because I see their hands in